Thank you, Jeff and Lynn. Thank you, musicians. It'd be good if you had a Bible, if you've not already got one, and put your hand up, and there's some at the back so we can furnish you with a Bible. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 15 today. And this is a passage that you might normally have expected us to be reading on Good Friday or during the week running up to Easter. But we're going to be doing it a few weeks early. And the reason for that, I guess, is partly to do with the fact that we've been going through Mark's Gospel. Now, Mark's Gospel has nothing to say about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. It then has about 10 chapters about the next 2 or 3 years. And then it has another 6 chapters, and quite substantial chapters, about that last week or so running up to Easter. And of course, during those early chapters, we've already noticed how so much of it points to that last week and why Jesus came and who he really was. And that's why we need this time to really do justice to what God has had recorded for us here in his word about those really important days. And in fact, just one of those days is chapter 15. It's all about Good Friday. And we're going to be spending 3 weeks looking at that chapter. So today we're going to look at the first 15 verses, starting at Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teacher of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So there we have it. This first part is about the trial before Pilate. But it actually starts just before that, at the point where the Sanhedrin and the chief priests reach a decision of what to do with Jesus. They probably couldn't go into the temple, which is where they'd normally reach such formal decisions during the night. So it was very early in the morning when they confirmed that intent that they'd spoken of and we heard of last week, where they said he's worthy of death. And they confirmed that, but they also worked out how they were going to go about it. The problem was that their right to issue the death penalty had been withdrawn under Roman rule. So they had to turn to Pilate, who was the governor, who was the one who could execute Jesus. So after a night in which Jesus had been spat upon, struck and beaten, we're then told that they bound him and led him away to Pilate. Took him through the streets in this trampled state, like a criminal, perhaps to make him look that much more like a criminal to Pilate. What are they going to say, though? How are they going to get Pilate to actually issue this death penalty? Because their issue with Jesus was this blasphemy, the fact that he'd claimed to be the Son of God. Pilate was interested in keeping stability within the Roman Empire. He didn't care about blasphemy. So they spun it. And when Jesus arrived before Pilate, they accused him of claiming to be the king of the Jews, as if being a king would somehow be a threat to the Roman authority. So Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus confirms, "Yes, it is as you say." So what's Pilate thinking at that point? Here are the Jews bringing me one of their own who claims to be their king, but they want him sentenced to capital punishment. And I can't see that he's done anything wrong. There's something quite farcical about this. And there's certainly nothing I can see that is a threat to the Roman Empire. In John, we're told that Pilate responds at this point and says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." If he had been a threat, he would have acted very differently. But Pilate is not really sure what to do. He's probably annoyed by the fact that the Jews come early in the morning wanting him to settle, apparently, their religious disputes. But they can see this isn't really getting anywhere, so they start accusing him of many things, and this is where it gets a bit random. Anything that might convince Pilate to issue the death penalty on Jesus, they'll throw in there. And Luke tells us about some of these things. He was subverting a nation, opposing paying taxes to Caesar. Clearly these are fabricated stories, and we're told that the stories didn't agree, but Jesus didn't cause riots all over the countryside. And we know that he said to pay to Caesar what was Caesar's. Pilate's thinking, why doesn't he defend himself? Come on, we can let him off if he comes up with some defense to this. So he says, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus doesn't defend himself. He doesn't defend these accusations coming from the chief priests and the teachers of the law. As we heard last week when we were looking at him being silent before his accusers, he speaks only to confirm who he is, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. Is Pilate being set up here? I think he probably starts to recognize something spurious going on. And we're told in John's Gospel, he then actually disappears behind the scenes and he takes Jesus into the palace to try and get to the bottom of this. Is he being used to do the dirty work of the religious leaders? And he comes to that reasonable conclusion that Jesus has been brought to him out of envy. You see, they just don't like the threat of Jesus as a potential ruler to their authority as religious leaders. He looks at this eagerness of their prosecution to have Jesus condemned and the evidence which is so insubstantial. So you can see that Pilate's not really in a hurry to condemn this innocent man. He just wants to get rid of this situation, really. So he comes back outside. And at this time of year, it was the Passover, one of the most important of religious festivals. It was customary for him to release a prisoner to the people, one of the occasional concessions that the Roman authorities would issue in order to perhaps keep peace within the land which they were ruling. And at this time, the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do exactly that. Pilate sees the opportunity, so he says, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" This time he's appealing to the crowd. Okay, the religious leaders have brought Jesus, but surely the crowd can see this is all a bit trumped up. They would want Jesus to be released, wouldn't they? But the chief priests have other ideas. There's this guy Barabbas who's in prison. the guy you see there on the right. He's taken part in some kind of uprising, which was not uncommon. Feeling ran strong against the occupying Romans, who hated being under pagan rule, as they considered it, from the Romans, paying taxes to the Romans, and became fiercely independent. And in the course of this, some had committed murder, not unlike what we see today in some separatist groups around the world. And Barabbas was one of those guys. But the religious leaders stir up the crowd to have Barabbas released instead. So it's Barabbas they call for in terms of the favor. Pilate then asks, well, what do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews? Perhaps he's willing to let two prisoners off this year. But instead, the response comes to crucify him. Not just to condemn him to death. There were other forms of the Roman death penalty. But this type of Roman death penalty, which was reserved for slaves and non-citizens, the normal penalty for rebellion, the penalty which in fact would have been Barabbas's penalty had he been convicted. The Romans had no shortage of cruel ways to perform a death sentence, but crucifixion was amongst the most agonizing and humiliating that they conceived. And that's what the people ask for. And they ask for it because it appeals to the chief priests. You see, it says in Deuteronomy that anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. And it's likely that they'd have known this. And they wanted to have Jesus condemned with this curse of God on him. And therefore, crucifixion would fulfill that requirement. So they stirred up the crowd. And they moved fast, didn't they, to get this conviction pressed before perhaps anyone who would hear of this, who were amongst Jesus' friends or followers, would be able to come and join that crowd who were present there. He got them to propose Barabbas' punishment for Jesus. Again, I think Pilate is probably surprised at what they're asking for. What crime has he committed? Why? He asks. He's still not in a hurry to convict Jesus. And that may well be because of what Matthew tells us. It says that while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Pilate receives that message and he attempts once again to have Jesus taken off the hook. But the shouts of crucify him escalate. And finally, he caves in to the demands of the crowd and sentences Jesus. First to be flogged, and then to be handed over to be crucified. So this episode here is all about a trial. But it's about a trial, perhaps in a broader sense, isn't it? We think of a trial in as a figure of speech, of anything that is difficult to go through, or times when we're perhaps under pressure. And for Jesus, it was literally a trial. But for all the parties in this situation, it's very pressurized. Do you not sense it as we read this? This is such an intense situation. And I'd like us just to look at each of those parties and how they handle this trial. First, the religious leaders. Now, that's the conviction. So the religious leaders. Jesus is certainly not what they would expect their Messiah, their King, to be. He speaks the truth of what is in their hearts, and that must resonate with them, but they don't like that criticism. Which of us likes criticism? We often become very defensive and angry, and we'll do crazy things sometimes, won't we, when we are criticized, even when it is truthful.
And that's what we see here. They do not want to surrender their authority to one who has spoken of them like this and acknowledge him as the king and the Messiah. So they take every possible action they can to do away with Jesus. They set this trap. They orchestrate the situation. They've got no real interest in having Barabbas released, but that's an instrument to them in order to secure Jesus' conviction, to have Barabbas' sentence proposed instead for Jesus. They scheme their way through this trial, don't they? They become scheming and stirring up under this pressure.
And it's easy to write them off, I think, as being wicked men. But maybe we're not unfamiliar with that type of sinful nature either. The good news is that God's grace is big enough for any sin. I was amazed when I came across this verse, which speaks in Acts of what happened later when Jesus had risen from the dead and the Holy Spirit had come and the first disciples were preaching. And it says, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, those were not the very same ones, you can only presume that these priests, who then later became Christians, were at least linked to the chief priests who had orchestrated Christ's crucifixion. And what grace is that extends to those religious leaders? So that's who they are under this pressure. What about the crowd who they manipulate? Presumably they could see the injustice of this situation. And like Pilate, they would have seen that this was all driven by envy, wouldn't they? But they allowed themselves to be stirred up, first to ask for Barabbas to be released, which might not sound particularly appealing based on the fact that he was a murderer and he caused riots and uprisings, but maybe he was regarded as a freedom fighter. Perhaps it wasn't that hard to persuade the crowd to actually have this Barabbas, who was fighting on their side, released. But then to be stirred up to one thing more, to have Jesus crucified. All the louder comes the cry, as though this is being infiltrated through the crowd, and the crowd phenomena is taking place. More and more people are saying this. It must be right, is what they're thinking. How do we behave when we see leaders or people around us all pushing a certain way of looking at things? We can't help having heard so much about the European Union this week, can we? And I don't know about you, but I feel sometimes like leaders are trying to play with my emotions and get me to see it in a particular way. It's like that same crowd phenomena, that I'm being manipulated to agree with a certain point of view on such an important issue. And perhaps that was exactly the kind of manipulation of the crowd that was going on here. We have to be careful what we decide in such things and come back to God. In this case, the crowd didn't really know what precedent they were setting. But they set this precedent of Jesus being crucified, which was later carried out many, many, many times over when Jerusalem was sieged, not many years later, and people were crucified all around the city, almost certainly some of that crowd who'd cried that Jesus should be crucified were amongst them. Were some of those in the crowd also the same who shouted, Hosanna, the week before or earlier that week when Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey? Were they swayed from, on one hand, praising Jesus to, on a later occasion, asking for him to be crucified? We don't know for sure, but it seems quite likely that there were some who were the same people amongst them. Perhaps they wanted Jesus to be a leader who would
deliver them from Roman rule. And now they saw him arrested. They'd given up hope and thought, let's get rid of the guy. I don't know. But the crowd, they played a part in this. So what of Pilate then? How did he respond under this pressure? He's got a man here who seems to have done nothing wrong in his sight. He tries to pass the buck, doesn't he? He doesn't actually want to really deal with this. He says to the chief priest, you go and sort it out. Don't want anything to do with this. They're adamant that he needs to make a decision on this. So he then comes to the crowd and says, what do you think? To the crowd, hoping that the crowd will see at least the sense of the situation. But that leads nowhere either. He knows the right thing to do with an innocent man would be to release him. But he wants to save his skin, doesn't he? He wants to avoid further hassle. I know a number of people here. I think there was something in the prayer diary this week, wasn't there, praying for people who are under pressure at work. And I know that we can all succumb to pressure, can't we? And want to actually find the path of least resistance out of that. It happened to me in a small thing on Friday. Slightly amusing, actually. It was Friday, and I was just thinking, oh, just get out. I'm going to get out of here in a couple of minutes. I'll finish this off on Monday. And I was just getting ready to pack up when the fire alarm goes off. And what do the procedures say? You just got to go straight out and assemble and get roll called. And I thought, no, I just want to get out of here. You know, I'll grab my bag. I'll get my coat. I'm just going to make a quick exit. But I went out of that exit, and the assembly point was over there. So as I was coming down here, I had to pass everyone who was coming from the other exit to the assembly point. And amongst them was my boss, at which point it all went a bit pear-shaped because I was meant to be registering for the fire alarm. And I just thought, there it is. That is what happens when we're under pressure and we're trying to do too much and we just want to find the easiest way out. That's where Pilate was here, wasn't it? And if anything persuaded him, it was that threat that John records, where the Jews actually said, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a sick king opposes Caesar, the Jews said. At that point, it became political, didn't it? Pilate was looking after his own political career. The last thing he wanted was a bad report going to Caesar. So he had to keep this crowd on his side, whatever he did. And although he knows the right thing is to release an innocent man, instead he chooses, as it's recorded here, to satisfy the crowd, to save his skin and give the people what they want. And we see here that bowl on the left-hand side. Matthew records the fact that when Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, instead of an uproar starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. But you can't do that, can you? It doesn't actually work. I don't know whether anyone's ever tried this hand-washing thing. But if you are responsible and you take a decision, you can't wash your hands and say, well, I took the decision, but it's actually someone else's fault. We might enjoy trying to play the blame game sometime and shift the blame onto others. But it doesn't work. If we choose not to do the right thing, if we choose sin, then we are the sinner. So who was guilty of Jesus' death? Going back, was it Judas who handed him over? Or was it the religious leaders who pressed these charges? Or was it the crowds who were drummed up by the religious leaders? Or was it Pilate? Or was it the soldiers who then actually carried out the execution? Or had all of them sinned and fallen short of what God expected? Had they all compromised what is right somewhere along the line for their own interests? And if we had been there under pressure, would we have done anything different? Oh, how we need a saviour. And Here he is. How did Jesus respond under this pressure? Well, I don't know how he felt. I'm sure the physical torment he was going through was very real. I'm sure his body was taking a real battering and the adrenaline was running. But in his heart, we see this peace, don't we? He's prayed to the Father that he would take it away from him, this punishment. But not that his will, but rather that the Father's will is done. And so he surrenders to go through what he knows is going to happen. Matthew tells us, he's already told actually his disciples, that we're going to Jerusalem. This is some days earlier, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. So Jesus knows quite specifically what was coming. And yet, how did he handle that? He accepted it, didn't he? We heard last week about how he was silent before his accusers, and we see that continuing here. And it reminds us of Isaiah 53, doesn't it? The sheep. Now, I started getting a bit curious about this, so I had to watch one or two movies on YouTube of sheep being sheared, because I'm not a sheep farmer, and I'd have thought a sheep, when being sheared, would kind of go a bit mad, bleating or whatever, but possibly some of you are more familiar than this than I am, but when you watch a sheep being sheared, when it kind of gets stood up on its back in that position, it actually becomes completely dumb and placid, and is exactly the picture that I think Isaiah was rightly applying years ahead to Jesus here. He took the punishment upon him. He was silent, and he was willing to accept the punishment that belonged to the rest of the world and take it on his own body. And that's perhaps because he's got his eyes fixed on something else. You see, when he speaks in Matthew chapter 20 of what is to come, he speaks also of how he would be raised to life on the third day. He has his eye on these heavenly things. And he sees that his kingdom is not of this world. In fact, he says that very thing to Pilate. You see it in John's gospel. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is from another place. In Hebrews, Paul writes that he had a joy set before him. So under this pressure, he is looking to what is being accomplished eternally through his suffering. And he's got his eyes on what God is doing, on the bigger picture. And I think that can be a real encouragement to us, can't it? When we are under pressure, rather than caving in the way that the chief priests or the crowd or Pilate did, to look to Jesus and see how he responded when he was suffering and under pressure, to see how he kept his eyes on what God was doing, the bigger picture, and on Jesus' promises to those who trust in him. Ron testified this week that whilst it's been a trial, he's been committing each day to the Lord and reminding himself that he works for him. Isn't it great that Jesus not only just died on the cross? We sometimes think about that only when we think of Jesus' suffering, but all that he went through. This was very much about humiliation of who he was as a person. But of course, with it came also the beating and the physical suffering. And through this, Jesus had a hope, which is now our hope as well. That should give us courage when we're called to be God pleasers and do the right thing and not people pleasers. So perhaps there's a bit here to learn about how we live under pressure and where we turn. But I think at the heart of this passage is also three different responses to Jesus. The first are the chief priests, who make Jesus out to be a criminal. They can only see him as the bad, as something bad. They project onto him this evil because they don't accept or like what he is saying. The criminal. The second is the crank. To Pilate, he's just a bit of an obsessed eccentric, isn't he? Some kind of curiosity or crank, I want to call him. Jesus is not a threat, but he also doesn't make much sense. He's got no desire to defend himself. A bit odd, maybe a bit mad. But Pilate was still willing to write a very interesting sign. One which said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In fact, it was written, as you see here, in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And it was hung upon the cross above Jesus. It might have been a snub at the religious leaders, a bit of mockery. The King of the Jews, he knew that they didn't accept Jesus as their king. Perhaps he was just wanting to get at Jesus himself. Perhaps there was some genuine sense of truth when he wrote this. I don't know which it was. Maybe it was a combination. But whatever, it doesn't detract from the profound statement which was so clearly made for all to see and was surely part of God's sovereign plan, that this sign hung there on the cross, declaring Jesus to be not a criminal, nor a crank, but a king. You see, this whole idea of a king was very important to the Jews and was more than we might see king to mean. They'd wanted a king way, way back in the Old Testament, and they'd been granted Saul and then a line of kings. Kings who were in many cases bad, good, or indifferent. Things had been gone from bad to worse in many ways. The kingdom had been divided into north and south. And this desire arose amongst the Jews for something different. It became known as the messianic hope. And it was the hope of a king who would change everything. A good king. A king who wouldn't have all these pitfalls of the kings that they'd known. In Hebrew, the word Messiah is translated into Greek as Christ, Jesus Christ. And it means anointed one. And of course, anointing was something that was done for kings to signify them as kings. So when we hear in these passages the question about the King of the Jews, this is all tied up with this Messiah who was to come, the anointed one, and bring the hope of something completely different, of a new kingdom. And we see this, don't we, throughout the Gospels. In the very beginning, the Magi pitch up and say, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? That's the first time that he's referred to as such. And then we see the first words in Mark's Gospel, which we read, which were, and the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. That's the first thing that Jesus says, declaring that this kingdom, this new kingdom, is there. And of course, as we've already heard today in Lynn's words, this is a kingdom that's not of this world. It's a kingdom of another place. Something that Jesus too says to Pilate. Jesus was to be king of heaven and earth, of the universe, the king of kings, before whom one day every knee would bow. And as we look upon Jesus, we need to decide who he was, don't we? We need to decide what to make of that sign. Was he a criminal or a crank? Or a king? And will we stand in awe and worship and follow him? in John's account, the final time Pilate speaks to the crowd, he declares simply, "Here is your king. Will you let him be yours?"